And again, we are going to be commencing our study this morning in 1 Thessalonians. And this time we are in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 5. And we'll commence our reading at verse 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as a travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves and edify one another, even as also ye do. The Lord will surely add his blessing to this reading from his precious word today. Chapters 4 and chapters 5 of 1 Thessalonians are the prophetic section of the book. And of course, they are chronologically and prophetically correct. For example, chapter 4 has to do with the rapture, the saints being removed from the scene, and chapter 5 commences by telling us about the subject of the day of the Lord. And of course, that is the chronological order in which things will be experienced prophetically. The rapture will be followed by the day of the Lord on the face of the earth. And it's our intention this morning to say something about this very unique period of time that is described as the day of the Lord. Now, it would be helpful for us to understand that the progress of events prophetically from the rapture of the church all the way through to the eternal state is broken up in Scripture and identified in Scripture under various days. There are various days that are identified in the Word of God. For example, we talk about the present age as being the day of grace. Now, you won't find that expression in your Bible, but nevertheless, it is a very accurate description, I believe, of the time in which we live, the day of grace. In 1 John 1:17, we learn there that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Again, when we come into Romans chapter 6, we are reminded, for ye are not under law, but ye are under grace. So while the expression day of the Lord, day of grace, is not found in our Bible, like other words like deity and so on, they are nevertheless very descriptive and accurate with regard to the time that we are living in. This indeed is the day of grace. This is a time when God is dealing with men entirely on the basis of grace. If it wasn't for that, I tell you, the judgment of God would have long since fallen on this terrible, wicked, corrupt world in which we live. And in fact, I dare say none of us would ever have been bound for heaven had it not been for the grace of God. It is true, as we sometimes sing, as we address God, as we say, O God of matchless grace, our God is indeed a God of matchless grace. The other expression that we want to identify this morning is the day of Christ. That is another day, another prophetic period that is referred to in the Word of God. It is only mentioned in Philippians chapter 1 and in Philippians chapter 4. And in both of these instances, the reference is clearly to the anticipating the judgment seat of Christ. And so the day of Christ refers to that period that will take place immediately after the rapture and will involve the saints at the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the events taking place in heaven while the tribulation is going on earth, and it is called the day of Christ. And of course, the day of Christ, having to do with the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, it anticipates a day of accountability when we will be called to be accountable for our works down here. Now, we've said before, and we repeat again, that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no penal consequences involved. It will not be a matter of judging sin or sins in our life. All that has been dealt with forever and ever. And I liked what our brother said, that our sins, past, present, and future, have been dealt with at the cross, and they're not going to ever be raised again. They're gone. My sin. Oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, not up till you get saved, but not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And so we rejoice that even when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, there will be nothing said about our sins. It is all to do with our service while we are here in this world. The next expression that we find in Scripture with regard to the prophetic future is the day of God. It is referred to in 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you check that section, 2 Peter 3 and 12, you'll discover that the day of God is descriptive of that period after which the elements, the heaven departs with a great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat. The whole universe is going to be destroyed and incinerated in the judgment of God at the end of the human history. And that will introduce a period that is described in 2 Peter as the day of God. And it has to do with that which is eternal, the eternal state. It has to do with the new heaven and the new earth. It has to do with the new Jerusalem and so on. And for all of eternity, the day of God will run its course. So, we find during that period of time that every single vestige of sin and the evidences of it will be completely purged from God's universe. And the Son will have yielded all to the Father, that God might be all in all. And the day of God will run its course forever, that sinless, spotless, stainless state where we will forever and ever be occupied in the presence of the Lamb. But our expression that we want to deal with today is the next one. We want to talk today about the day of the Lord. It is an expression that is found 29 times in the Old Testament and only 5 times in the New Testament. And we discover as we look at each of the instances during which this is described as the day of the Lord, that without exception, it has to do with periods of catastrophic, devastating, terrible, divine visitation upon sin in the midst of the world or in the midst of his people Israel. And so throughout the Old Testament, you have a large number of periods that are identified as the day of the Lord. And the prophets calling down judgment and saying the day of the Lord is about to come. And of course they weren't referring to the phase of the day of the Lord that we're looking at today. They were speaking about a manifestation, a phase of the day of the Lord at the time they were writing, at the time they were ministering. So 29 times in the Old Testament you have the day of the Lord. But when you come into the New Testament, the 5 references there have to do with the future. And they are looking forward to the period during which God is going to judge this world, when he is going to bring divine retribution upon this world. And I tell you, it's right ready for it right now. With all the wickedness and filth and corruption that's being paraded openly in our streets and schools and all the rest of it. I don't know what's happening down here, but up in Canada, they are now introducing books to children 4 years of old in the school to make them more sensitive to homosexuals. One book is I Have 2 Daddies. Isn't that terrible? And I Have 2 Mummies. And little kids in the school are being fed this kind of stuff. Listen, God's going to intervene before very long and put all that right. And the Bible talks about the day of vengeance of our God. And immediately the church has gone, the day of the Lord is going to commence in this world. And I tell you, it's going to make Hitler's Holocaust look like a garden party. This world has never anticipated in its wildest nightmares the kind of things that are going to go on in this world, in the environment. And as God opens up the portals of heaven and pours out the vials of his wrath upon this terrible world in which we are living. We read through the book of the Revelation, and in the old days, the old brethren just couldn't understand how it would be possible for a third part of the world to be destroyed. So they tried to spiritualize it. That's how you get around about difficult things, you see. But the fact of the matter is, we know today that it is quite feasible for a third part of or more of the world to be destroyed. And there are terrible, terrible things like that going to happen in the future. And of course, the day of the Lord won't only cover the tribulation period, but will also go forward through the reign of Christ in the millennial period, when he will reign in righteousness and when he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. These are the kind of things that pertain to this period that we are referring to as being the day of the Lord. Now, let's look at our chapter a little bit closer. He begins by saying, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Why does he say that? Well, you see, the scriptures tell us that the Jews require a sign and the Greeks require wisdom. But he's saying here that as far as the church is concerned, we don't need to know about times and seasons. We don't need signs in order to be able to decipher the divine mind and will. These were the kind of things that were given to Israel. The Jews required a sign. And so Paul is saying here, there's no need for signs or references to times and seasons when I'm speaking to you, because they are irrelevant to you. And I only wish that those who are purveyors of prophetic materials, the sensationalists of our day, who are always being sensational about the slightest little quirk that happens in the world, they churn out the books on it and make a lot of money, and then suddenly it all goes flat. You know, they didn't really work out the way he said, and so on. I wish that these purveyors of prophetic materials would understand this, that the church is never asked to look for signs. We are asked to listen for sounds. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God. That's what we're waiting on. We're not looking at signs, we are listening for sounds. And so we don't need, says Paul, he says, I don't need to talk to you about times and seasons. You could always almost imagine him saying, if I was writing to a Jewish audience, in all probability I would need to. But when I'm speaking to you in the church, there's no need for me to talk about times and seasons. And we have to get away from this sensationalism of our day and continually grasping at each little event and trying to put a verse against it and looking for signs and so on. These things are not relevant in our day. He doesn't need to write to us about that, he says, because we are never asked to look for signs, but to look for sounds, for listen for sounds. The next thing we want you to notice is the kind of conditions that will pertain when the day of the Lord commences. It says that they will say peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come upon them as a woman with child, and they shall not escape. You know, I've always been intrigued as an engineer in the Titanic happening. I dare say a lot of people have been intrigued by that. But I've read a lot of the material on it and a lot of the research that was done on it and so on. And one of the strange things was this, that, well, not so much strange, but it was said when she was launched that even God himself couldn't sink her. That's what he said. Because she was built of such a construction with double hulls and bulkheads and all the rest of it, so that even if one part of the hull was penetrated, they would be able to isolate it and she would sail on forever, and so on. But the fact of the matter is, she struck that iceberg. And you know, the big problem was that they couldn't get people to understand what had happened. And people couldn't accept the sudden destruction something similar to here. The sudden destruction shall come upon them. And they couldn't believe it. And when they were trying to get people into the lifeboats, half of them were leaving empty. Because nobody would accept that this great monstrous ship was ever going to go to the bottom of the ocean. And she did. And you know, we look at our world today, and everybody is struggling to find solutions to their problems. And the solutions seem to be impossible to arrive at. And we have the greatest brains in the world, the greatest men, the greatest thinkers, all running hither and thither across the face of the earth, trying to put out this fire and put out this fire, trying to get a treaty going here, trying to get a treaty going there, and they no sooner get this bit fixed up and another thing blows up somewhere else. That is the kind of thing that's going on in our world. But you know, according to prophetic scriptures, what will happen eventually is that the world will eventually forge a system that they feel will lead to permanent peace. This great conglomeration, Mystery Babylon, this great commercial, religious, political, military combination, it's already in the making. It's already happening right at this very moment in time. And before long, that's after we've gone, of course, the final manifestation of it will come, but we can see the scenery being set at this moment. Before long, there will be a complete merging of all these powers and forces in the world. And we know that how things will develop at that particular time. The man of sin will be manifest. And we're going to be talking about that when we get into 2 Thessalonians. And of course, they will achieve a certain amount of peace. In fact, Israel, believe it or not, are going to have a peace treaty signed that will give them a guarantee of peace for 7 years. A 7 year period. And in the middle of that 7 years, the treaty will be broken and judgment will come. And so, despite the fact that men will think they are doing a wonderful job and bringing all the things together and quietening all the religious conflicts and political differences and sorting out all the trade wars and so on that exist from nation to nation, once they think they've got it all together, sudden destruction will come upon them. When they are lulled to sleep, the day of the Lord will come. Men have always thought that they would be masters of their own destiny. They are going to find out that that is not true. I was reading recently a comment by a scientist. Somebody said to him, what do you think of God in all of this? And he said, I have no need of such a hypothesis as God. Really? I tell you, there's a time coming when he's going to discover that God isn't a hypothesis, that he's the mighty creator of our universe. And he is going to discover that God is going to act. His silence has only been a manifestation of his grace. But the day of reckoning is sure to come. Now let's look now at the manner of the coming of the day of the Lord. It says that it will come as a thief in a night, in the night. This sort of emphasizes the sinister character of the happening. The unexpected, the covert nature of the operation. It is by night. A thief doesn't send you a postcard and say, I'll be breaking into your house next week at 3 o'clock in the morning, does he? Doesn't do that kind of thing. He waits his time and he breaks in without any warning and violates your home. I remember speaking to friends who had had their house broken into and they said they were still traumatized. Every room they went into for months afterwards, they felt somebody else has been in here and been into all my stuff and through all my stuff and so on. The horror of it was still with them. And so it is. The day of the Lord will be unexpected. Men will be saying everything's fine, peace and safety, when sudden destruction will come upon them. It will be catastrophic. It will be violating. It will be violent. That is the kind of beginning that the day of the Lord will have. He goes on to say that it will come upon them as a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The complete unavoidability of pain and of suffering. We all know that when the time comes for a baby to be born, it's inevitable. It's inevitable that that time should come. You can't postpone it. That's unless you're doing something absolutely wrong, like abortion and so on. That's another wickedness in our world today. But if things are taking their natural course, there is the complete unavoidability of pain and suffering involved in the birth of that child. Everything has been heading up to that moment. And eventually, the pains begin to come and increase in their frequency until eventually the child is born. I have had some experience of that, and I can always remember when our last baby was born. You see, we had two boys in Scotland and moved out to Canada, and 12 years after the last one in Scotland, we somehow or other managed to get another one. Now, in Scotland, men had no place at all when the baby was being born. You went and took a hike or something like that. But when I got here, I found that I was expected to be there too. And there was I in the room there, and I don't know who was worse, my wife or me. And eventually this little nurse said, I think you should go and get a coffee. I was never as relieved in all my life. When I came back, the baby was born. Thank goodness for that, you know. But anyway, there it was. Came upon us as a woman with travail, with child. The unavoidability, no escape. That's the kind of thing that's going to... The world will not be able to get out of it. It is the day of vengeance of our God. Let's think now about the people who are going to be involved in the day of the Lord and the people who are not going to be involved in the day of the Lord. The secret to understanding who will be involved and who will not be involved in the day of the Lord is to be found in the way that Paul skillfully uses pronouns in this particular section from verses 4 down to verse 8. Paul makes it very clear that there are some people who are going to be completely exempt, and there are other people who are going to go through the judgment. First of all, then, those who will be involved in the day of the Lord, who are they? Verse 3, they shall say, you notice that? So he's not talking about the believers now. He's speaking about other people. They shall say. And then down further down the verse, judgment cometh upon them. Not upon us, but on them. And then we come down to, again, verse 3. They shall not escape. They shall not escape. You'll notice the pronouns. Absolutely critical to an understanding. And again, down at verse 7, they sleep in the night and they are drunk in the night. So, Paul is identifying people, they and them, and so on, as those who are outside of the Christian sphere of things and who are going to be subjected to the horrors of the day of the Lord upon the face of the earth. Now, let's look at some verses that tell us about those who are exempt from the days of the Lord. verse 7, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day. Again, I miss one here down at verse number 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. And then down again at verse 5, ye are all sons of light. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Verse 6, let us not sleep, and let us watch. Verse 8, let us who are of the day. And so verse 8, let us be sober. And so we have all these references to a different group of people. He's talking now about the Christians as completely distinct from those who they and them and so on, as distinct from us and we who are going to participate in the day of the Lord. So, the saints are a distinct society. We do not belong in this world. We don't fit in. And neither will we be participants in the judgment that will fall upon this world. That is why Paul has taken a great deal of pains to give us the truth of the rapture in chapter 4 before he deals with the subject of the day of the Lord in chapter 5. And the reason that we are not going to be involved is because we aren't going to be here. We are all going to be up there in glory. You'll notice also that Paul uses further arguments, contrasting spheres of life. Apart altogether from the pronouns that are used, he talks about light, we being in the light and others being in the darkness, some being in the day and some being in the night. In Colossians we read that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love. We don't belong to that kingdom of darkness that is going to receive the well-deserved judgment of God. We are in a different kingdom altogether, the kingdom of his dear Son. And then, of course, he talks about contrasting conduct that differentiate between those who are going to go through the judgment and those who aren't. For instance, he talks about those who are awake versus those who are asleep. And there are those around us today who are completely insensitive to spiritual things. You could see that they were asleep. They won't be disturbed by spiritual things. But we are people who are awake at this present time. The hymn says, When free grace awoke me by light from on high, legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. We have been awakened and are aware of these things. Then he talks about those who are sober versus those who are drunk in verse 6. And this has to do with the influences that we find ourselves under. A person who is drunk, we say he is under the influence. And those who are of the world are under the influence of Satan. They are under his domain. But we are different. We are sober. And the big challenge that comes to us as we look at this conduct that's mentioned here is, are we as believers today conducting ourselves in such a way that people see we are awake? Are we constantly reminding them of things that we know about because we are awake? and trying to arouse them from their slumber of complacency by giving them the gospel. And of course, important that we should be sober versus those who are drunk. I'm not talking about the physical there, I'm talking about the spiritual. Important that people should be able to see in us a manifestation of conduct that is a better gauge of reality than just saying, well, I'm a Christian. They have to be able to see it worked out in our everyday life and conduct. He then gives a word of exhortation before we come to the end of our section, how we might survive. He tells us, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. There's another one of these triplets again. I hope you're doing your homework and finding all these other ones that I missed. Faith and love and hope are again mentioned in this particular verse, and the importance of wearing the armor of God. Paul keeps coming back to that, doesn't he? In Ephesians, he again mentions the importance of wearing the whole armor of God. And their brother Bill reminded us the other day there that the Roman soldier had armor for the front, but he had no armor for his back. There was no time for people who turned their back on the enemy. They were dead men immediately they turned their back. And so as Christians, we have to use the armor of God and to make sure that we apply it and wear it. And he tells us what that armor is. He tells us that it is the breastplate of faith and love. Make sure that your faith is pure and clean and in the right source, and that love is involved. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Finally, he gives them a word of assurance. If I had to be asked to give one verse that would tell me that the Christians of today will not go through the tribulation. Now, there are many other verses, but if I were to be asked for one verse, it will be that verse that tells us, for God has not appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation. We're reading from verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath. And the wrath that's referred to there, I am convinced and believe, has nothing at all to do with eternal judgment upon sin. We know that we have been delivered from the judgment of sin. But the context in chapter 5 of Thessalonians isn't eternal judgment. It's the day of the Lord. And so when it says that God has not appointed us unto wrath, it's referring to the wrath of the day of the Lord, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the rapture is the final stage of our salvation. We can look back to the cross and say, I have been saved from the penalty of my sin. I can look at myself and my circumstances of today and say, I am being saved daily from the power of sin. And I can look forward to the rapture with blessed anticipation and say, there's a day coming, and the sooner it comes, the better, when I shall be delivered completely from the very presence of sin itself. We are going to be forever with the Lord. May God then bless his word to all of our hearts this morning. Shall we pray?